This is, what, March 29th, 2007. Father Jamie Danford expounding on Revelations, chapter 8, verse 13.
Expounding on that. The first four trumpets have already been sounded, and what we talked about earlier was the trumpets deal more with creation itself, as the vision shows forth the problems of rebellion and what happens when the people of God have rebelled. And it also affects the creation itself, and we looked at that back in Romans chapter 8. St. Paul dealt with that as well. Now we move to a different aspect of the vision. And so I'll read verse 13. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So what we're going to look at tonight is the first woe.
W-O-E.
Woe is me.
Woe is me. The three woes deal are the three final trumpets that are sounded. So some images, though, that we see here. Mid-heaven, as he talks about flying through the midst of heaven or mid-heaven, is a place associated with the condition of the fallen order. In chapter 14, verses 6 and following, we'll see three angels appear. The first one appears to be evangelizing the citizens, and all of these appear in mid-heaven. 14:8 proclaims the fallen nature, and 14:9 through 11 gives a warning about the final destiny of those who worship the beast or have taken the mark of the beast. Again, we'll see this repeated even as we go through here. And so the angel flying in the midst there, proclaiming this to the inhabitants, then we can see see that this takes place in the realm of the rebellion, or takes place where the rebellion would happen, and that's going to come into play as we look later. 9:1, and I'm just going to read and look at these as we go through, because each one a little bit more and a little bit more are kind of explained. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." The fallen star in the vision is a heavenly being. And all throughout Scripture, when you talk about stars and talk about fallen stars, 9 times out of 10, they are talking about heavenly beings. There's only a few times where they're talking about the created stars up in the sky. In fact, within the context of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is known as the bright and morning star. Chapter 12, verse 4, the dragon, when he falls, takes a third of the stars with him. And that's where we get the understanding of that when Satan rebelled, a third of the angels sided with him in the rebellion. And plus, this would be known to John's readers as well. This understanding of stars being heavenly beings would be very well known to John's readers. And there's a parallel in St. Luke 10, 18, and 19, the parallel talking about the star falling and Satan falling or being cast from the sky. Satan is referred to here not only as a star, but also we'll see him referred to as a scorpion and also as a serpent. So all of those names and all of those images are going to be related to him. So the fallen star is Satan, and he's been given the keys to the bottomless pit. You know, what's interesting to know is that he doesn't have them of himself, but they are something that is given to him. So one of the things that we see here is that the bottomless pit, or the abyss, sometimes you'll see it translated at that, it also can mean death in Hades. And the image will sometimes modulate over to the sea, as in the realm of rebellion. So all of this, all of these images are coming together. But it's important to note that Satan himself, in and of himself, doesn't have the keys to anything. He's only been given the keys. So one of the things that we come to terms with is that as Satan rebelled, as mankind later rebels, God permits this rebellion to take place. He doesn't stop it right at the outset. It is permitted to take place. You know, sometimes we may look and say, well, it would have been easier if God had just stopped it way back then. But God, in His wisdom, allowed the rebellion to take place. Also, it's good to know that no matter how important Satan thinks he is, no matter sometimes how important we think he is, as we look and, you know, it looks like he's winning and looks like nothing can stand against him, he has none of this power in and of himself. It's only been given to him, it's only been deeded to him by God. Now, verse 2 says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This smoke image and the fire image, sometimes we can understand where fire comes from in the Bible and the image of a holy fire, but sometimes, you know, all we see is a fire that burns. And so the torment that we think of, or, you know, when we talk about the lake of fire or hell being a place of fire, we often only think of the burning aspect of it, and we forget why it burns. You know, why would fire be there? Why wouldn't it be some other type of torment or some other type of problem? One of the things is that the fire of God's holiness is what burns against that which is unholy. Again, all throughout Scripture, we see an image of unholiness not being able to approach God because of God's holiness will consume all that is unholy. And if the only thing that's in the presence is unholy, all of it will go away. However, if what's in the presence is holy, then what is unholy will be burned away, but there will still be that core of what is there. It has to do with the refiner's fire. And sometimes, you know, the image is talked about with silver being cast in the refiner's fire and all the dross getting burned away, and as you burn it more and more, you get pure silver. And they tell me that one of the ways that somebody knows that the pure silver is there is when it gets like almost like a mirror, and you can see your face in it.
It gets glassy.
You know, and some people have used that image, you know, as you know, God's refining fire. When we cast back that same image that He cast, that's when we know we are pure. So the understanding of being purged with fire, which, like I said, shows up all throughout the Bible. You can get a commentary or a Strong's Concordance or some type of concordance down and look at fire, and you'll notice the number of times that it talks about a purification of that. Again, for us that have the seal of God on our forehead, for us that have been redeemed, that fire is a purification because there is something else there other than the unholiness, and we know that that needs to be burned away so only the holiness can remain. However, for those who have not been redeemed, there's nothing else there. And so the fire of God's holiness burns against that unholiness all the time. So that's where the burning image comes from. If you ever wondered why that image was picked and why do we see that image, the problem is we've kept the picture of fire, but we've forgotten the meaning. And so we think of it as, well, it's just a way to torture people. And that's not really what is being displayed, because torture is not the end result. Torture is not the goal. The goal is that which is unholy cannot stand and exist in the presence of God, which is holy. So that's where the image comes from. Now,
the abyss that you spoke of.
Yes.
So speaking of the damnation.
Yes.
Abyss, and I'm familiar with the poem that the abyss of heaven has swallowed up that long. there's an abyss of heaven.
Well, you know, I mean, if you use the term abyss, I guess, you know, it would just be a great expanse. And so, I guess that, you know, that could be.
That's all right. Quote you my poem, I know.
Okay.
Can't remember what it is, but I quote it.
I get that way a lot, too. Now, out of the pit, out of the smoke, several things pop up, reading verses 3 and 4. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, once again, I want to go back and explain that the way I'm teaching Revelation and the way the historic church has translated Revelation has to do with the majority of it applies to us now, and it's not some future event. So even though the images are seen here, we're not talking about some future version of locusts that come out. The locusts and the scorpions, they don't affect the vegetation. Okay, that is a commandment that's given. Only those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. What we see here is that the smoke of God's fire. The fire is not there yet. Only the smoke that comes up. So there's only a portion that gets on the earth that involves the people that are still alive, that are still walking around. However, that smoke greatly affects the lives of those associated with the fallen order, and greatly affects the lives of the people that have chosen not to follow God. And physical death is not the focus. That'll be a focus later, but it's not the focus here, as we see in verses 5 and 6. And to them it was given they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, physical death is not the focus. And so, you know, the question of why couldn't they find death, because that's not the focus of the vision. John is looking and sees the power of sin over humanity and its inescapable torment. What he is looking at is what it means to be in bondage, what it means to be wrapped up completely by sin. And it gets to a point to where we think we can control sin, we think we control an action, or we can control a desire, or we can control something, and then it'll turn around on us, and before we realize it, it controls us. And as we go a little bit longer, its control over us actually causes us pain and problems and everything by the and everything that has to do with it. And what we would want to do a lot of times is we would want that part of us to die. And yet, if we have not come to God, if we have not, you know, received that healing touch, that part won't die. And no amount of willpower, no amount of trying, no amount of saying we will do better will do anything. And in fact, sometimes even our resolve against it will cause us more torment, because we'll resolve in a moment of strength and says, you know what, I'll never do that again, or I'll never be tempted by that again, or I'll never fall to that temptation. And we turn right around and we fall into that temptation because we in and of ourselves don't have the power to battle it. Now, there is a limit here. The limit is the scorpions are the creatures that come out of the pit, the torment of sin on the humans that are walking around is limited to only 5 months. There really doesn't seem to be a correlation directly of the 5 months, except 5 months is the time of vegetation growth. If we go back and look, you know, as God said, don't hurt the vegetation. that 5 month time frame is tends to be spring and summer when things grow. It's also a time that, being that it's the spring and the summer, it's also a time when there is hope for some type of restoration and a hope of wholeness. And so the hope here is that as the people are tormented, it will turn to something and it will lead to something. However, our time to respond is limited. So once again, we have a message of hope, but we also have a message of warning. The message of hope is that this tormenting should lead us somewhere. This tormenting could lead us somewhere. However, that time is very limited. There's only a limited amount of time with which we can respond. And we've often said, as you see the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That, you know, once we die, the choices that we have made have already been made. If you remember a couple of Bible studies ago, we talked about the doctrine of purgatory. You know, and one of the things that sometimes we're confused about is that purgatory is not a place for everybody. Those who have chosen not to follow God get their reward when they die. You know, purgatory, according to the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church, is a place for those who have chosen to follow God. They just still need some purging before they can enter into God's presence. And again, we go back to this fire image. This purging, that's the understanding of purging. It purges away all that is unholy, all that is unclean away from us so we can stand in God's presence. So, there is hope. There is hope for response. As we look, even with this woe here, you know, the angel that is proclaiming this woe, or the three woes, you know, is telling us that while they are horrible, there is an escape. There is the ability to get away from this torment, to get away from this pain, if we would but choose. And so that is the hope that is there. That the choice can be made, and that is the goal of this torment. The goal is to turn people and lead us to God. That is always the hope of God. That is always the result, or that is always the action of what God calls us to do, is that we can turn. You know, not just to torment because He enjoys it, but to torment with the understanding of that we would flee from that and go somewhere that can relieve us from that torment. Okay, verses 7 through 10. And the shapes of the locusts were likened to horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. So once again, we see that image there.
We know that five is a significant number, other than the growing season.
No other thing that we can really see.
Like the 40 days and 40 nights.
Yeah, it doesn't have a correlation in 40. It doesn't have a correlation in, you know, anything. It's just there. Now, there is, even as you look back through scripture references of where numbers come from and everything, it's just there. It's not a 3, 7, 12, you know, 6, anything like that.
Number 8 is 40. Does that help? No.
So, now, there is an antecedent to this image. If you'll study Joel, Joel has a vision of the locusts on the day of Yahweh, or what he calls the day of Yahweh, which is some of what's happening here. And the locusts that come out again are for torment, but with a hope of redemption. The images of the locust, though, the noise and everything that goes along with it, the fact that they had the faces of men, could be fairly important in the significance of the human city, this Babel image, this image of doing things without God. It attempts a powerful force, and what we see here turned around on it is that they bring upon themselves is an equally powerful force, an even more powerful force. The sting comes as sin attempts to give a total power. You know, the people think that they've reached and grabbed hold of something. They think they've got something that will give them truly power, that will give them total power, and then the sting comes. And that's the way sin always is. You know, sin looks real good on the outside.
Real attractive,
real attractive on the outside, but then the payment comes. You know, and this could go all the way back to our first parents of Adam and Eve. You know, the fruit, something about the fruit looked tempting. Not only did the fruit look tempting, the promise looked tempting as well. However, once the bite was taken, when the downfall
came. Katie barred the door.
Yeah, Katie barred the door. You know, and we can look in our lives and see very clear images as well. You know, the sin looks tempting. The sin looks like promises. And we can even, you know, convince ourselves of a lot of things, but then the payment, the dues are due, and that's where we see the sting. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So the chief of these, there is a ruler, and the entire vision of the fifth trumpet is wrapped up in this final element. Okay, all of this is wrapped up in the fact that the person over them is the destroyer, because Abaddon and Apollyon all mean destroyer. They all mean the same thing, and this clearly shows the destructive power of sin in the lives of people. Sin as destruction, because here's another image that John is bringing forth of this vision, that the rebellion is not just an alternate way, an alternate means of existence outside of God. He's saying that anytime we choose to go that way, the ultimate end will be destruction. That's what's going to happen. Even, as we will see later, within its own self is destruction. You know, the seeds of the downfall was sowed, is contained within the destructive element itself. But St. Paul speaks of this destroying image, this image that, you know, of what happens when sin takes hold of us in Romans 7, 15 through 24. That is where he talks about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Now, if you read on through, you know, luckily St. Paul says, but thanks be to God, you know, I found an escape. But he is still saying this is how it exists for people who do not know God. This is how it exists for people who do not know Christ. And for us, as we try to minister to people, as we try to talk to people, that also gives us a little bit of hope, because we are dealing with something that, you know, even beyond them, they're incapable of 100% mastery of it. Now, it's true that God gives them the power to say no, but while sin has its grasp on the people, they're going to follow what it tells them to do. Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You know, that kind of says the same thing there, that, you know, and so we need to keep that in mind as we minister to people. And I know sometimes we can get stressed, sometimes we can get angry, sometimes we can get, you know, we can get at our wits' end, but remember, they are under bondage as well. And what they really need to hear is that freeing word that frees them from bondage. Now, it's true, they have to listen to it, they have to respond. but it should give us just a little bit of extra emphasis or an extra patience that we're not talking about, you know, if they could just do better or if they could just get more educated or anything like that. We're actually talking about a problem within themselves. Now, chapter or verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there are two woes more hereafter. So, what it's saying here is, you know, that as bad as the first one was, two more are coming that, again, shows us a little bit more about what it means to be trapped in sin, and that not only has this sin affected the created order, that we see it starting to be destroyed, it affects the people as well. Verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Okay, we do see some images that we know immediately. The golden altar are where the prayers of the saints were offered, and it is from the golden altar where those prayers are cast down into the earth, and we see the shaking of the earth, and we see the effects of God on creation, and that effects run out. We've seen that before we got to this point. However, the identity of the four angels is somewhat uncertain. We really don't see a correlation anywhere in Jewish thought. We don't see a strong correlation anywhere in Roman thought. What we do see a strong correlation, though, is the significance of the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates would have significance for both the Jews and the Romans, because both of them understood that enemies lay east of the river Euphrates. With the Jews, it was always the Philistines. And you know, you read the Old Testament, and the Philistines were always a force to be reckoned with, and sometimes they won and sometimes they lost. So as to John's Jewish readers, they would have understood the destruction that is to come from the Euphrates. For the Roman readers as well, they would have understood destruction from the river Euphrates, because each time Rome went to the enemies of the east over there, they were soundly defeated. And the Parthians is a good example of this. And there was a strong fear in the Roman thought of the day that the destruction would come from the east, that their final destruction would come from the east. And so that was where there was always a watchful eye, and anything east of the Euphrates was treated very, very carefully and very, very fearfully. And so what God is saying here is, you know, this, He's using this image that is clear in their mind that says destruction does come from out here, and the destruction was set up for an appointed time. And verse 15 is very good, because while we can't say, you know, while it talks about they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, it, you know, it's what it's telling us is that God's response to the rebellion was already present before the rebellion. God is not reacting to anything. It's not like God had to step back and make plan B when people fail. God's response was already in place, was already set aside for that. Now, we don't go as far as to say that God planned the fall. We don't go as far to say that God ordained the fall or anything like that. All we say is that God was prepared fully, and He did not have to react when mankind failed. Now, how we can say both of those without getting into the philosophical debate of, well, did God ordain the fall? Did He not ordain the fall? You know, sometimes we just punch the mystery button. But I do know that God has not ordained anything that is evil. You know, God has allowed evil to take place. God has allowed rebellion to its to reach its final climax, to reach its final destiny. But God has not caused it. God has not designed it, you know, and God has not blessed it in any way. And so that is one thing that we can hold. You know, while we may not be able to answer in earthly terms, you know, to give a strong, firm answer to that question, we can hope that it did not come from God. And in fact, if it did come from God, you know, there would be really no need for Christ to come. There would be no need for that redemptive offering because, you know, why ordain something bad just to turn around and ordain something good? You know, you end up with a problem there as well. So, but what we do know, what we can see, is that God's response to the rebellion was already present. It was already in place. That God was not reacting to anything, but He was acting on behalf of the people. And the destruction does not come directly from God, but from the rebellion itself. Because the reason we can say that is, if the people would just, or if the rebellion would stop, if the people would just turn and seek God, all of it would stop. It is the seeds of its own destruction. It is that seed of sin that continues to push this to its ultimate end. And again, a lot of times God is just present there. And it's not that God is working out to destroy. It is just His presence is such that anything that is unholy cannot stand in it. And anything that has sin cannot stand in that presence as well. So again, it's just the fact of God's presence that's there that causes such a problem at times. Now, one third of the citizens is the statement that is said here. So the angels that go out, we see one third that die. The first woe was only torment. The second woe steps it up just a little bit. And it's a spiritual death that we will see. 16 through 19. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. I'll just read verses 20 and 21 too. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their theft. So verses 20 and 21 shows us the goal of this. The goal is to repent. But even seeing all of this, people still do not repent. And when we get to the end of this, we'll talk about that in just a minute. How we look at that in the world around us. The four angels become a massive cavalry, and there's an infinite number, this 200,000,000. That is an infinite number that is represented. All power, it's an inescapable presence. This image of seeing an infinite number of beings, an infinite number of heavenly beings, is also the image that we see of those that were around the throne. There was an infinite number of heavenly beings worshiping around the throne. Now, the horses that they sit on, or the riders that they sit on, so they have a head like a lion. Earlier we have seen that Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. This could be saying, this image could, we could see that all of God's realm is arrayed against the rebellious order. Later we will see that it is the Word of God, or the Word of the Lamb, that causes destruction and causes torment to the people. This could be another fluctuation of that image. When it talks about the Word of God being as sharp as a two-edged sword, and when it shows the great battle scene, it says it's not really a battle because Christ just speaks, and that's what's done. So we already have this idea of God's Word causing very powerful things to take place and very, very powerful things to happen. So that we could see this image fluctuate again, that what we see here is that all of God's people, all of God's work is arrayed against the rebellious order, and it is an infinite number. It is totally powerful and cannot be triumphed, cannot be worked around in any way. And it also shows the ultimate consequence of rebellion, and that is death. Now, the breastplates that they wear are first of all, we see is fire, and then we see Jacinth. It's sapphire blue. That's the same what we would know today. although I don't know
you. Sapphire. Maybe
that color and sulfur. Those three images match the plagues: fire, smoke, and brimstone. So there's a direct correlation between those that we see here. Now, why are a third of the citizens killed? It could be possible, and this is just one idea. It could be possible that we're not really seeing a correct third of citizens, but we could see one of three groups. If you could divide the entire earth into three groups, number one is the group that has the seal of God on their forehead. Number two are those that have the seal of the beast on their forehead and are already spiritually dead that we see here. There is a third group. The third group still has a choice. It is the undecided group. Now, it's not saying that these three numbers equal out, you know, that there may be more in one group than there are in another group, but humanity falls down in one of those three lines. Either we've chosen God, we have the seal of the beast, and therefore spiritual death is the ultimate end there. Or there's that third group that hasn't made the choice yet. That is the group that we then roll over to verses 20 and 21. We kind of understand, we can say that could possibly be, because we very clearly the goal is to repent. That's the whole goal of this woe. That's the whole goal, not only of this trumpet, but also of the first trumpet, or of the not only of the sixth trumpet, but also of the fifth trumpet, to bring about repentance. And repentance has two actions. There are two actions to repentance. There is an inner reorientation with respect to worship, meaning who we worship. Our inner life reorients to where we worship God and God alone. But there's also an outer restructuring of our actions. So it is by our worship and also by our actions that we then turn to God. Up to this point, the trumpets have revealed the consequences of the rebellion in the created order and in the lives of the rebellion. Now what we're getting ready to see is the redemptive activity in the midst of fallen creation. So there's a little bit of a pause that's going to take place before the final woe. But I want to go back and speak just a little bit about the, you know, when we see this. And sometimes one of the arguments against that says, well, this has to be some future time. This has to be some future creatures, you know, that we don't know yet. Because, you know, if anything like this happened, surely everybody would repent. Well, not necessarily, you know. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know, both of them die. The Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man goes to torment, and the rich man is pleading with Abraham to say, you know, send somebody back, because you know if you send somebody back, surely they're gonna, you know, my brothers and everybody that is lost will believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to them, they won't listen to somebody who's returned from the dead. Well, you know, that parable gets lived out not just a few years later when our Lord Himself dies and is raised, and the whole world doesn't turn around then either, you know. So one of the things we see that we can always look and go, well, you know, if this would happen, people would repent. Not necessarily. You know, I remember, and now I got to tell you straight up, I was not one that said 9/11 was, you know, the judgment of God upon the world or upon America.
That was my mother's birthday. That was all it was.
Oh, was it?
It was Amelia's birthday.
September 11th.
Yeah, I guess it was. I forgot. 1900.
But
should be 107 now.
The
106.
The 9/11/2001. You know, I didn't jump on and say, you know, that is the judgment of God upon America, because I fully believe that if God judges America, it'll be more than one little city, you know, that'll get hit, and there probably also worse places, you know, to bring judgment down, but. One of the things that we did see, though, after 9/11 is a huge influx in churches. You know, I mean, it seemed like everybody was going to church and everybody was, it was okay to talk about religion in public. It was okay to sing spiritual songs. It was okay to do a lot of this stuff. Well, when another attack didn't happen, and another attack didn't happen, and much rocked on and an attack didn't happen, church attendance started dropping off, you know. And so, you know, we can look at something in our own life and say, well, you know, that shows of anything, you know, that death can happen at any moment and we've got to be ready, or that, you know, or if we really believe that was judgment, then we need to turn around and, you know, repent. But, you know, it caused just a little spike, but not that much of one.
Not an enduring one.
Not an enduring one. You know, and sometimes, again, we can take our life and we can lay it down and we can say, well, you know, if this happened to me, or because this happened to me, you know, this is where I turn to the Lord. That same event may have happened to somebody else and they may not have turned. What I'm saying is that while the goal is repentance, it doesn't necessarily mean that people are going to take it. And, you know, we want to look at this sometime and say, well, you know, if these are real scorpions that look like this, surely then people will turn to the Lord. No, they'd find something else to do, you know.
The scorpions, their tail and...
Yeah, the tail.
Yeah, it curls up over their back and has a stinger on it.
Mm-hmm. And they go into you.
Yeah.
Yeah, they'll jab you and... Cause you lots of misery.
God ain't ever loved the things to do.
They're good at that.
Yeah. I think they eat spiders and stuff, but...
It's what, sir?
They eat spiders and stuff, but...
Oh, I'm ready for them to have.
But, you know... So a lot of times as we read that, we want something big to happen. We want God to work in a powerful way. But God is working in a powerful way. God continues to work in a powerful way. You know, the story of Easter, the story of Christmas, the story of the resurrection, you know, that is a powerful way that God works. The story of our lives are powerful ways that God works. Yet, people still do not respond, you know. And so, what we see here, though, is that in not responding, there is torment. And in not responding, there is eventual spiritual death as well. There's also another problem with the rebellion, is that we tend to it tends to gloss over, and we tend to blame everything but ourselves, and we tend to, you know, to not look inward as to what needs to change, but to look outward. One of the things that we can tell when we're walking the right way is when we have the right amount of inward reflection. Okay, Lord, how am I doing? How am I? What do I need to change? What do I need to do? When we start focusing everything outward and blaming everybody else for the situation we're in, that's when we need to really sit down and take stock of where we are and who we are. Now, we're going to get through chapter 10, and then we're going to call it a night after that. This now has to do, after we move from the second woe, we now kind of almost have a little interlude, and we're going to see, next week we'll see how all these pull together. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, and when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the earth, upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seven angels, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, first of all, the angel that stands upon the sea and the earth is Christ. And the importance of the understanding of standing upon the sea, which again we understand is the rebellion, and the earth, which the rebellion takes place, because later we're going to see the beast come out of the sea and the earth, that God in Christ has intervened in this realm, so that it's not just happening on its own. It's not just happening without being in check. That Christ is there intervening. The seven thunders are the totality of God speaking, and they're linked to the lion's roar. Once again, we see the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see this power that comes forth. But more is to come before the seventh trumpet, because, you know, before he writes this down, he was told, nope, stop, don't write anything down. And so there is still just a little bit to be delayed there. The scroll that we see is the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both talk of eating God's word and taking it in. And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah in that process talk about the word of God being sweet, the word of God being being fulfilling. But however, John adds this bitter image to it as well. It doesn't rest easy. Jeremiah hints very close to that when he talks about the word of the Lord being like a fire pent up in his bones. And we normally think of that as a positive thing until we understand the words he used are the same words that's used to describe in Hebrew what we know now as bone cancer. So, you know, when Jeremiah is talking about a fire being pent up in his bones, he's not talking about a pleasant thing. He's talking about something that's very painful. John could be showing this image as well. That once again, as we've seen this torment, it is the result of those that do not follow God. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no future for that path. And now John's goal is to prophesy, because that's once again the image of what happens when we take the Word of God within us, when it becomes who we are, when it becomes infused to who we are. Our natural response to that is then to prophesy and then to tell others about it. So that's what we're going to see. And as we move into chapter 11, there's a little bit of an interlude before we see the next woe being called out. Well, that's all I have for tonight. Do we have any questions or anything like that you want to get into?
The revolt that we started out with, was it the angels that revolted?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan.
And took a third with him.
How could that be? Would there be dissension in heaven?
Yes.
Didn't think that was supposed to be.
Well, that is where everything started. That is where all we have right now started, is when Lucifer, who was, by all accounts that we have in Scripture, a very beautiful and powerful angel,
yeah,
when he sought to usurp the throne from God, that is where...
Didn't think there should be such thing in...
All creatures are created with free will. Even the angels. Free to worship or
even
not to worship.
Even that angel.
Even that one, huh?
Are given the freedom to worship or not to worship. To follow God or not follow God. And so that's where it all started.
Yeah.
And it is through, you know, not only Revelation, but also Luke and also other places that we, you know, understand that, you know, when Satan fell, he didn't fall alone. That there were others that fell with him. Now, you know, then the trouble gets up to, well, how many is a third of the angels? Well, I don't know. How many angels are there? You know, you don't know.
Yeah.
There's a beautiful, and you do not have to read the whole book to get this. And you can probably just go to the library and pull it down just to read the first 10 to 12 pages of a book by J.R.R. Tolkien called Silmarillion. We all know The Lord of the Rings, but he wrote another book, which was the creation of Middle Earth, called the Silmarillion. S-M-I-L-L-Rillion. S-M-I-R-I-L-L-I-O-N, I think. And I may be pronouncing it wrong. But I've got it. Remind me and all. But what happens is, as he's writing, the person who is God sings and creation comes into order. And there is another angel that he has created who tries to sing his own tune. And the harmony and begins to decay. And God sings a new tune to work that within it. And the angel continues to try to sing his own tune.
God sends a missionary.
Well, the result of that is, he says, he allows this angel to sing his own tune and says, now live with what you've created. And so it's kind of an image here that, because what he creates is fallen and will end up being destroyed. And that's the same thing that happens here, is, you know, that God allows Satan to walk away. But in walking away, Satan has sealed his own destruction. And is not, you know, he thinks he's won. But that's not how it happens. You know, so when we talk about free will, we have free will to a point. We have free will to choose or not to choose God. We don't have free will on how it turns out.
No, truly not.
You know, we have free will on how it turns out in our life. We don't have free will on how it turns out ultimately. God's already won. Satan's already losing. Has already lost. That's already happened. You know, mm-hmm. our free will just affects our little section of that. We can't rebel against God and saying, "And I will win," because you won't. It also, you know, it goes to one of the points of when sometimes people talk about, well, Christianity is just, you know, an old religion that's just kind of been made up and everything like that. Well, if we were going to make up a religion, we wouldn't make up a God who can't be defeated and can't be worked around, because that's what we have. You know, that the only response we have if we want to win is to worship and follow Him. Anyway, that's what we see. But also out of this, one of the things is that it also shows truly what the destruction of sin happens to be. There's a hymn by Charles Wesley. I know there's some hymns by Charles Wesley in our hymn book. I don't know if this one is in here. But if it's not, you can easily Google it. The hymn is "And Can It Be?" And Can It Be? And the chorus is, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me that caused such pain, for me to Him to death pursue." But one verse of that talks about His eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose henceforth and followed Thee. A beautiful image. It's basically Charles Wesley's salvation here, as he puts to Him, like Charles did. That one verse there really tells a very powerful story. That, you know, we were in chains, we were in bondage, but when God saw us and when we responded, our chains fell off and we were free, and we could rise and then follow. It's definitely
not in our hymn.
I don't think it is either, but it should be.
I agree.
But it's definitely worth taking a look at. It's also the fight song of Asbury Seminary. We used to tell people that. It's a good hymn. It's okay.
Getting the key on that one.
Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank You for all You do for us, and we thank You for Your salvation. And Lord, as we see the effects of sin, not only in the world around us, but also in our lives and in the lives of people who have not followed You, dear Lord, we ask that it would mobilize us to go and to share Your gospel and to share Your love with others. Help us do this through Your power. We pray in Your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.